Hello, viewers. Hello, listeners. Today is Thursday, November the 17th. I'm Ryan Hill.
I'm John Galantis.
You're listening to Clearview Today with Dr. Abhinand Shah, the daily show that engages mind and heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us online at clearviewtodayshow.com, or if you have a question for Dr. Shah, anything you'd like to write in and suggest that we talk about, you can send us a text at 252-582-5028. You can also email us at contact@clearviewtodayshow.com. Be sure to follow Dr. Shah and all of his content over on his blog at abhinandshah.com. And you can support us financially by visiting clearviewtodayshow.com and clicking that button to donate. Every donation goes to forming this partnership where we are getting the gospel out, spreading the news about the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. And we appreciate all of the donations that we've already received. We appreciate all of the support from the community and just the community at large. All the conversation that's been going on about Clearview Today, we're very happy. You guys can help us continue that conversation by going and sharing the podcast on iTunes, sharing it on your Facebook, just sharing it online, leaving us good reviews, leaving us 5-star reviews. Those are the best. I love the 5-star reviews. They make me feel so good. But they also keep the conversation alive, and they keep iTunes and all of those algorithms knowing that you like this content and that you want to hear more. And that helps them to spread it and make it more visible to other people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's right. Make sure you're doing that. Make sure you're following us on social media as well, Facebook and Instagram. Be following along with Clearview Today. We'll post important updates. You'll find the videos of the show as well as the images for the verses of the day.
Right.
So important. We want you guys to follow along and share that with your friends and family. And just want to remind you that this is the collection week for Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes.
Hopefully I already got my shoeboxes.
You already got your shoeboxes? Yeah, man. That's awesome. Very good. So make sure you're collecting those shoeboxes. Make sure that you are filling those shoeboxes, packing them. You'll find packing guides on the Operation Christmas Child website, as well as labels if you need one. You can print those off from there. Make sure you bring those boxes to your drop-off location, whichever one is closest to you. You can find those online as well, with $10 per box for shipping no later than November the 21st. So we're kind of getting down to crunch time now.
Yeah.
Just a few days left. So make sure you pack those shoeboxes and turn them in no later than November 21st.
You know what time it is.
It is time for the verse of the day.
Well, go on, read it for me, man.
I feel like there needs to be some kind of sound bite there, like pages ruffling or something.
Or like, here, I got you. Hang on.
We're making this real time.
This is like ASMR right here.
Okay. Oh my goodness.
That's my planner. Okay. Y'all can't see it on the video, but that's my planner.
So verse of the day today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. It says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing.
Amen. That's Paul's encouragement to us. And that's something that you guys have been doing for us, leaving us those reviews, texting in on the phone number. That really uplifts us and that encourages us.
Yeah. It lets us know that there is a person on the other side of the conversation. You guys are seeing us and interacting with us in a way, but we can't always see you. So
right.
leaving those reviews and texting in and emailing in lets us know that there's another person out there who's listening.
You're looking swole.
It's the illusion of.
Yeah. How are you feeling? What's the root of all these new gains?
Well, yeah. I took your advice.
Uh-oh.
And downloaded the workout app.
Oh yeah,
I did, baby. And I got to tell you, it is well worth it.
I knew you would like it.
I love it.
Did you pay for it, or are you doing the trial?
I did the trial first.
Okay,
And I loved it, and I paid the full price.
So
I mean, it's worth it.
To me, it is a
personal trainer in the palm of your hand, and it does all of your thinking at the gym for you.
I think
the thing that I love the most, because I go very early in the morning, so I don't really want to have to think about like this number of reps and
you still got sleep on the mind, man. You're still trying to get that sleep out. You don't want to be thinking. You don't want to be, and that's kind of bad because this is a show that encourages people to think. But I love going in the gym, and an app does all
it
my
just
thinking.
Tracks
for
it.
Me.
I got my headphones in, so it tells me when my rest is over, and I go into my next set.
Get you a little behind back on the weights.
I really love it. I'm in week two of it. I'm using it now. This is week three now.
My man.
And I love it.
My man. I love it. That's awesome. And it's showing off because that thing is, are you on a beginner plan, intermediate plan?
What is my plan called now? I think it's just foundations or basics.
Yeah. That's what I started with too. But man, I'm telling you it works because it's got the plans are specifically designed for like specific, like body growth or whatever.
Yeah, I love that you can tailor it. Like, I want to work on my arms, or I want to work on my upper body, or I want to work on my legs. Like, you can tailor the plan to fit what you're looking for.
I saw a difference. After like 10 weeks on that beginner's plan, I saw a noticeable difference. And that's something that I did not see when it was just kind of up to me. Like, okay. Yeah. I guess I'll do, I'm feeling triceps or I'm feeling this, and I'll just make my own plan. But having the plan in the workout app really helped. We are not sponsored by the workout app.
No.
I feel like we should be.
Yeah. But if reps from the workout app are listening and you want to talk about a sponsorship, send us a text.
I will talk y'all up in a heartbeat.
I really do love it. Yeah. I mean, I'll highly recommend it to other people.
But now that Ryan's on it, I probably won't talk about it again unless y'all are cutting us a check. Which I feel I feel like y'all should.
Fair enough.
So,
well, today's a very special episode. We have a very special guest today, yes, Dr. Maurice Robinson. And if you're not sure who he is, we'll be introducing him along with Dr. Shaw in just a few minutes for a very special discussion.
Yeah, we've been talking about, you know, New Testament textual criticism. Mm-hmm. So he's kind of a big deal. He's kind of the deal. Yeah, you're right.
So if you have any questions or suggestions for new topics, make sure you text us at 252-582-5028 or visit us online at clearviewtodayshow.com. We're going to go grab Dr. Shaw and Dr. Robinson, and we'll be right back.
Are you looking for some new worship music to go along with all these amazing shows here on the Truth Network? Well, today's your lucky day because Dr. Shaw and myself and a lot of the rest of the Clearview staff have been hard at work writing for the last few months, and we're very excited to share Clearview's new EP with you, Together Forward. Not only do these songs sound great, but each and every single one of them were born from a place of genuine worship and prayerfully written by our team right here at Clearview Church. It's available right now on iTunes, Amazon, Spotify, anywhere digital music is sold. So make sure to pick up your copy today and let us know how these songs are helping you, whether they're helping your worship band in your church or just in the car or around in your everyday life. Email us at info@clearviewbc.org. You can also support the ministry here at Clearview Church by visiting us online. That's clearviewbc.org/give. Thanks for listening. Now back to the show.
Welcome back to Clearview Today with Dr. Abadan Shaw, the daily show that engages mind and heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can send us a text at 252-582-5028 or send us an email at contact@clearviewtodayshow.com. Dr. Shaw is with us in the studio today. Dr. Shaw, we have a very special guest in the studio today. Do you want to introduce our guest?
Sitting next to me is my mentor in textual criticism of the New Testament, Dr. Maurice Robinson. So, Dr. Robinson, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Well, Dr. Robinson, we're happy to have you with us in the studio today. Yesterday, we talked a little bit about the original text of the New Testament. Dr. Shaw, can you briefly catch us up? When we say the original text, what are we talking about?
We're talking about the text that left the pen of the authors like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John of the Gospels, and then the letters of Paul and Peter and John, that first text right. on those documents. We're not as concerned about that first document because they're gone.
Right.
They're lost forever.
Now, those are the autographs? Is that what that means?
That's what they call them.
Okay.
It's kind of a word that I wish we had picked a different one because autographs may have different meanings to people.
Right.
But what we mean by that is that first document on which those New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote the words that we call New Testament, the Word of God.
So how did you, Dr. Robinson, how did you get, on the field of the original text? Or was your dissertation in something else other than the original text? Or did it kind of enter into your field of study?
Well, you're going back before my dissertation to how I got into the field. I got into the field only because I originally was led to study a little bit of Greek with a Bible college professor that said, get yourself an interlinear Greek New Testament, which has the Greek on one line, and then right below the Greek, they had an English translation of it. And we were just learning a little bit of Greek, but I noticed at the bottom of the page, there were different readings in Greek that were listed according to certain editors that happened to prefer those. And I started wondering, well, why do the editors want to change to a different reading from what's in the text that is printed? And so that led me, with the help of that professor, to start reading books on textual criticism. And this all started when I was 18, and it kept moving on through my 4 years of college, through self-study of Greek and self-study of textual criticism. And then once I got into the seminary at Southeastern Seminary as a student, my MDiv program continued my work further into textual critical research. And then I did my master's thesis on the textual criticism grouping of manuscripts in the Book of Acts. And then when I went on to the doctoral program at Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, I ended up with a dissertation on the scribal habits in the Book of Revelation, which dealt totally with the types of errors or mostly innocent expansions that the scribes might make within the text of Revelation, showing in the end that the scribal errors and minor expansions were minority readings, and the vast majority of scribes usually read with one group or another group of text, which you can call text types if you like, that tended to permeate Revelation. And if you wanted to go for a consensus text, then you would not follow these individual idiosyncrasies, but you would look for what the bulk of the texts tended to represent.
Okay. So I guess that's one thing that I kind of want to park at for a while, because you used the word errors, and you were saying that Bart Ehrman, that was one of his big things, that the Bible is error ridden. When we say, because I know there's that school of thought that you guys hold, that these mistakes that scribes made, they weren't mishandlings of the text or anything. They were just simple mistakes that don't impact the meaning at all. Is there a difference, I guess, in errors and mistakes when we're talking about this? Like, or is he purposely conflating that issue?
Well, he's overblowing the whole issue, because he'll say, for example, there are more variant readings, hundreds of thousands of variant readings, which is more than the number of words in the entire New Testament. But what he's not telling you is what he defines as an error is not what I would define as an error. But what you have is scribes copying by hand manuscripts make blunders to start with. Those are errors. A scribe misspells a word. If you tried to copy a page out of the Bible by hand, you may misspell a word. Does that mean you intended to do it? No. But it does mean you could make a blunder. Some blunders are easily corrected because you look at it and say, oh, he misspelled that word. Other blunders, he may have skipped a word. He may have skipped two or three words because one word is over here and another word that's spelled exactly the same as over here, and he leaves out what's in between. So those kind of errors, yeah, they're errors, but we really don't count them because we know that they are just mistakes that scribes made. Then there's other issues where a scribe sees the word in Greek for and instead he writes the word for but, or therefore, or so, or something like that. I could be giving the Greek words, but I'm keeping this simple. But he's just substituting words that are almost synonyms of each other unconsciously. And yes, you can say that's a scribal error, but it's one that he's probably making without thinking. When we get to the point of intentional alterations, they're actually not that predominant. They are going to be few and far between. And as I had said in our conference that we had, we're looking at, for the entire New Testament, 94% of the text is agreed upon by virtually everybody. Now, that's already the vast bulk of the text. And what's left is the 6% where the supposed errors occur. Out of these, half of those, 3% of them, will be those pure blunders that produce nonsense readings or misspellings of words or just simple changes of word order or something like that. And then only the 3% that is left affect translation. And even some of those are just going to be substitution of synonyms or changing the and to a but or something like that. And when we get down to the substantial errors that really affect meaning of a passage, you're going to be left with so few that there are only going to be about 1% of the readings where it's somewhat uncertain because they affect meaning, And even then, in your printed Greek text editions or even in your English translations, they usually will be shown in the footnotes.
Well, then my question would be, how can Bart Ehrman say the things he's saying and claim to be objective? Would he agree that less than 1% of the variants actually affect the text's meaning? Or would he just say that's enough to be seriously considered?
What Ehrman does is he will say the right things, mm-hmm. but then the tone in which he goes about the rest of the chapter right. or his book gives the opposite impression. Right. So he, in his Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, his more scholarly work, which was the focus of my dissertation, a whole chapter, he admits that most of these variants are just scribes making accidents. They are not intentional. They're not significant. He says it. But then when you end his book and put it down, you walk away thinking, my goodness, these Orthodox scribes have so corrupted Scripture that we do not know what to believe anymore.
It's he gaslights you into convincing yourself that the Bible's not true.
That's a very good way to say that, John, yeah. because I think he's very gifted in that way. So he will say the right things. There are no autographs. I agree with him.
Yeah.
The copies have mistakes. I agree with him. The copies are removed a couple of centuries down from the originals. I agree with him. But then he will twist it in a way that, so that's why you cannot believe in inspiration, inerrancy, all these things, and your faith is futile.
It's like, well, yeah, like, I agreed. Whoa, I agreed with you all up until now, so I guess that's the right conclusion.
It's also interesting that Ehrman, in his academic work, does not make it sound as extreme as he does in his popular works, right. because his Orthodox Corruption of Scripture is on a very academic level, and he's admitting that most of the bulk of the text is secure, that we don't have issues with it. But when he turns around into his popular book, such as Misquoting Jesus, he makes it look to the average layperson in the audience that you can't trust anything the Bible says anywhere.
Yeah.
And that's just not the case. Not if you're talking about 94% of the text staying identical to the autograph by everybody's estimation. I guarantee you can take that 94% of the text alone, and from that you can get every major doctrine, every major teaching of Scripture, every ethical concept and demand. It's all there just within the 94%, regardless of how the last 6% goes. And this goes back to what Richard Bentley said back in the 1700s. He said, you can take all the variants that exist and put them in the hand of a knave or a fool, and no matter how he puts them together, you're not going to destroy one doctrine or ethical demand of Scripture.
So true.
So I want to talk for a second about your dissertation, because yours is specifically centered around the original text. What does it mean when we say we're changing the goalpost of New Testament textual criticism? What does that mean?
Well, prior to the 60s, the goal of New Testament textual criticism was singular, which is to retrieve the original text. Of course, there were people here and there talking about you can learn the state of the church through the variants at different stages and all of that. But overall, everybody was sort of agreed that getting back to the original text is the major task of textual criticism. But since then, the goalpost has shifted, where there's a sense of despair that we will ever get back to the original text. And now it is, you know, there are many different kinds of text. So the pre-authorial text or the authorial text, canonical text, post-canonical text. Eldon Epp, a famous text critic, in his, again, famous article, Multivalence of the term Original Text, mm-hmm. he talks about this. These four different predecessor text form and authorial text form and all these interpretive text form. What he is doing is he's saying, oh, wait, based on the conclusions of historical critical studies, there are many different stages in the production of a document. So prior to Matthew writing, what did he use? What pericopes was he taking in oral sayings and all that? Well, let's go to that text. And then what left supposedly left the author's desk. Let's take that text as a different one. And then what went through scribal changes and all of that. A lot of epistemological issues there, to be honest, because a lot of them have not been demonstrated. But now the search is for any or many texts.
Yeah.
Whatever the text you want it to be.
Yeah, it seems like a very postmodern thing where it's like there's no objective truth anymore.
Did he say postmodern?
was there a little bit of drama going on with the postmodernism? What was the whole thing? Because if our listeners don't know, I know you were working on your dissertation for many years, and one of the things at the very end, it seemed we were getting hung up on postmodernism. What does that mean?
Well, postmodernism, the basic characteristic of it, now there are writers on postmodernism, such as Derrida and various others, but what they're really coming down to is there are no absolutes. So when you start applying this to textual criticism, this is why you get, as what David Parker said in one of his articles, he said, we've got the Bible as a living text. It's continually changing. It's expanding. And he says, even now, we are creating the texts we need to create for the given moment. Mm. And it's all because there are no more absolutes. We're not trying to get to, at least the scholars in this idea, are not trying to retrieve the original text or restore it or recognize it. They just want to say, let's have a text that'll meet whatever need we have for the particular moment, or we'll look at other texts and say, well, what did this text with a certain particular variant mean to the community that actually read that manuscript? As if a certain particular reading somehow changes the entire theology of a community, which it doesn't.
So is there any room for postmodernism and New Testament textual criticism, or should we just keep it out?
Keep it out as far as possible.
Yeah.
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 There is room for looking at certainly historical developments, but that doesn't mean you take every variant and try to apply it to a different community, but you certainly have, as a text is being translated, say from Greek into the Coptic mm-hmm. of Egypt or into the Syriac of northern Palestine, that yes, some of their theological views may be reflected in what comes out that way. So, for example, in the Syriac Peshitta, there are certain short epistles of the New Testament that they don't even consider part of Scripture.
Right.
But that's reflecting their community. You had when Ulfilas translated the Gothic version, he left out in the Old Testament parts of the books of Kings and Chronicles because they were too warlike. Mm-hmm. And so that's reflecting, yes, that idea of that community, but that's a matter of historical issues, and it doesn't depend on a minor variant here or there in the New Testament that's going to change anything in that regard.
Let me ask you this. Is there any cure for this? Dr. Shaw, you said this started happening around the 60s where people started just giving up on finding the original text. Is there any way to get the field back on track?
Oh, absolutely. Especially if you are an inerrantist mm-hmm. or believing in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, it is critical that you fight for concept of the original text.
That's true, because how can you... I kind of thought that when you were talking about postmodernism, there's no absolutes. But aren't we dealing with an absolute being? Aren't we claiming that this is the absolute word of God that's inherent?
Right. Because it comes down to authority. Who has the authority over your life?
Yeah.
So when you remove the original text, and there are many different texts depending on how it suits and fits your context and your needs, then authority is out the window.
Yeah.
Now you can create whichever text makes you comfortable in whatever lifestyle you want to choose. Mm-hmm. And you know how dangerous that is.
Yeah, certainly.
So we need absolute truth for life, hence the original text. Hence, postmodernism doesn't belong in New Testament textual criticism. You know, the whole point is that sense of despair that we can, or the confidence, lack of confidence that we can get back to the original text. I don't understand how they can keep saying that when they know the discipline or they understand the variance and they understand the reliability of the text. How can they keep making these arguments that we don't know for sure and we don't have the text from the first couple of centuries? Oh, well, then we have to go back to the drawing board. But then we see things lining up, and we see the stability, we see the macro stability happening, and yet they still say, no, forget that. We cannot get to it. So let's start with this.
Do you think it's just a fear of being wrong? Just like, I don't want to say for sure, like almost an authority thing. Like, I don't want to say for sure that this is what it is because it might damage my credibility if I'm wrong. So I'll just say across the board, there's no way to know.
I'm interested to hear what Dr. Robinson will say about this one. But I believe that if they follow the proper conclusions of the evidence, I think it will lead them towards a text that they don't want to admit.
Hmm.
So they'd rather do this game.
Huh.
And keep saying, it doesn't work, it doesn't work. What do you think, Dr. Robinson?
Well, Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary openly called these other movements postmodern. Right. So just to make sure, this is not just something that we're talking about. Others are calling it postmodernism. And what you would find from just looking at the method of textual criticism, if you look at the handbooks from the 1960s, they are going to be pointing directly toward recovery, restoration, establishment of the original text. They're all saying that. But then after the needle starts shifting, that's when they start expressing doubt. And this is where we get what I quoted in the conference we had about a hermeneutics of suspicion that is going on. It seems to be now more popular to doubt that we can ever recover anything, whereas before in the 1960s, the handbooks were saying we're doing really pretty good. We can, for the most part, recover exactly what the apostles and the other New Testament writers wrote. So the shift is there. Why is the shift there? Because apparently it's the spirit of the age, which is related to the postmodernism, that if we can't argue for absolutes, if we can't argue for a total certainty, then we've got to argue for total uncertainty, right, which is not a fair comparison.
Amen. What a great point. That's if you guys enjoyed today's discussion, make sure you send us a text at 252-582-5028, or you can email us at contact@clearviewtodayshow.com. Let us know what you learned today and any suggestions you have for future episodes. And don't forget, you can support us financially at that same website, clearviewtodayshow.com. You'll find a button there to donate, and every gift you're making makes an impact for God's kingdom.
That's right. We appreciate all of the gifts. We appreciate everybody's contribution. We appreciate your support and your partnership. As we continue to make this radio show possible, we just want to thank you guys, not only for being obedient to God, but just for helping us keep this conversation in the air, for keeping the word of God just moving and impacting people. As it's impacting people, we're learning from this show. We just want to keep that going as long as possible. So thank you for letting us do that.
That's right. John, as we close, you have any last minute advice for our listeners?
Drink water. Just drink.
The end. That's the end of the show.
You can see I've got this, my wife got me this Venture Pal Hydrate in Style humongous water bottle. This thing is 64 fluid ounces.
Wow.
2,000 milliliters a day. But what I like about it is it's got encouraging stuff written on the side of it.
What does it say on the side of it?
7 a.m. Ready, go. 9 a.m. Hydrate yourself. 11 a.m. Remember your goal. 1 p.m. Keep drinking. 3 p.m., don't give up. 5 p.m., almost there. And 7 p.m., you did it.
Wow.
It's just like, it's a little water bottle that just makes me feel good throughout the day.
It's like a little like an encourager every step of the way.
Drink water, but also have your water bottle encourage you. That's my advice.
That is the best of both worlds.
Be near a bathroom, because if you drink 64 fluid ounces of water a day, you are going to be up in... I use the bathroom like 10 times a day now. I couldn't believe it.
You have to spend some time in the bathroom.
You will really have to spend some time in the bathroom, but your kidneys will thank you.
That's right.
All right.
Well, there's your advice.
That's my advice, man.
Drink water and get a water bottle that encourages you.
Says nice things
in doing so. Yeah, I'd love for my water bottle to say nice things.
That's right.
We love you guys. We'll see you tomorrow. Clearview Today.